The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning is Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." The word of God for the people of God.
In 1520, Martin Luther wrote a little book called The Freedom of a Christian. And in it, Luther begins by making two statements that on the surface seem contradictory. The first one is this: a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. But then immediately after, Luther writes, a Christian is a perfectly willing servant of all, subject to all. Free Lord, subject to none. Willing servant, subject to all, both at the same time. How does this work? Well, Luther understood something we often miss, and it's this: that real freedom isn't the absence of constraint. Real freedom is being bound to the right Lord or master. Real freedom is being liberated from false masters and given over to the one who can actually give life. See, we live in a culture that loves freedom. Freedom from authority, from tradition, from rules, you name it. America is, after all, the land of the free. And speaking personally, I love my freedom. I don't like being told what to do. I like making my own schedule, I like doing things on my own time. But here's the irony. Freedom defined by me, freedom as pure autonomy, ends up being a prison of its own. You actually aren't free. You're just serving a different master. What I want to show you this morning is that in and only through Jesus can you experience true freedom. Jesus has come to set people free. That's the big idea of this passage this morning. Jesus has come to set people free. And Matthew's going to show us this in three movements. First, freedom from sin, then freedom from separation, and then third, freedom from scrupulosity. Now, I'll talk about those, especially those last two, as we go along. But for now, let's just dive in to the first one. And yes, I know there's three S's. It's okay. First, freedom from sin. And getting into the boat, verse 1, he, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Notice, faith is something Jesus sees. In other words, faith acts. Think about this for a moment. Faith is not merely a passive, internal, intellectual agreement with some sort of propositional truths or doctrines. Faith, biblical faith, is trust demonstrated in action. As we talked about in previous weeks, Jesus responds to such faith. Now, if you were in the room with Jesus at this moment, you would likely feel some confusion with Jesus' words. I mean, Jesus, the man can't walk, and you're talking about sin? Forgiveness of sins? But I think it's important to recognize that Jesus is not ignoring the obvious problem, he's going underneath it. Jesus always wants to go deeper, whereas we tend to want to stay on the surface. See, the visible paralysis was a sign of an invisible paralysis that's even deeper. See, this man that is paralyzed on the this man is paralyzed on the mat, but everyone in that house back then and everyone in this room today is paralyzed in patterns of sin that we cannot undo and get free from on our own. Paralyzed in guilt we can't shake. Paralyzed in shame that keeps us immobilized. And so what happens is that we tend to default to one of two lies. Lie number one, I'll always be like this. I'll never change. I'm stuck. Lie number two is I can just fix this on my own. I can work harder, be more disciplined. I can muster up the strength to change myself. But neither of these is Jesus' vision for your life. The gospel tells us that apart from the freeing and healing work of Christ, we are stuck. Paul's going to say in Ephesians 2, you're dead. See, here though, Jesus goes straight to the root because he wants to bring true freedom. Your sins are forgiven. And the religious experts here immediately recognize the implication. Verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. They recognize, they know that only God can forgive sins. Only God can wipe the slate clean. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he's claiming Jesus is the authority of God for himself. And the scribes see that, and they come to this conclusion, this man is blaspheming. C.S. Lewis famously summarized this dilemma that if a man goes around claiming the things that Jesus claims, like the right to forgive sins, you cannot simply say he's a nice moral teacher. Lewis would say either he's lying, he knows he's not God but still pretends like it anyway, or he's a lunatic, he's just sincerely convinced that he's God when he really isn't, or he's Lord, that he is who he says he is. There's no middle ground. And that means there can be no middle ground in your response. If you truly understand Jesus' claims, your response cannot be just mere mild approval. It should either be fully devoted worship or determined opposition to Jesus. See, if you find yourself in this perpetually neutral, squishy, half-interested, half-bored with Jesus sort of posture, that probably means you haven't actually understood the claims of Christ. The scribes, at least, the religious leaders, at least, understand the stakes. They hear and see a man claiming only what God can claim, and they call it blasphemy. But then in verse 4, Jesus responds, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. See, Jesus makes a simple point. He's acknowledging that it is easier on one level to just say the words, your sins are forgiven, especially in comparison to saying to a paralytic, get up and start walking. And in the meantime, though, Jesus declares himself to be the Son of Man. The Son of Man, which is, by the way, Jesus' favorite title to describe himself. It goes all the way back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. It's a title that speaks to Jesus' lordship and authority. It speaks to Jesus' eternality and equality with God the Father. And here, Jesus wants to demonstrate that he has that authority to forgive sins. Now, this is how the church at large has understood this passage. Jesus' healing of the paralytic was always about a deeper paralysis. Irenaeus, the church father in the second century, wrote on this text, therefore, by forgiving sins, he did indeed heal the man, while he also manifested himself who he was. For if no one can forgive sins but God alone, while the Lord remitted them and healed men, it is plain that he was himself, the Word of God, made the Son of Man, receiving from the Father the power of remission of sins. See, here's the point. The healing of the man's legs was a sign of something even deeper. The healing of his soul and the gift of true freedom. See, unless you are convinced that Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ has the power to forgive and heal, you are stuck on the mat of spiritual paralysis. Either there's something in your past you can't seem to outrun, a decision, a betrayal, a secret sin that keeps lingering. You've confessed it. You've maybe even repented of it, and you know intellectually that God forgives. But when you finally slow down, it's still there. So maybe that's why you keep distracting yourself with busyness. But even then, you replay the scene. You hear those same words. You feel that shame buried deep within you. And deep down, you wonder, does God's forgiveness really apply to me? Others live under a cloud of chronic not enoughness. Not good enough as a parent. Not good enough or successful enough at your work. Not disciplined enough spiritually. And you measure your life by a series of just falling short all the time. So when God says, and you read passages like this that say you're forgiven, you nod politely. But your functional belief is not really. Not at that level. Not for someone like me. But hear me on this. If and only if you have trusted in Christ, hear Jesus speak these words over you. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Not because your sin is small, but because his authority as the Son of Man is great. Forgiveness is not you finally just forgiving yourself. Forgiveness is Jesus with full knowledge of who you are in all your sin as the Son of Man saying, you are forgiven. You are clean. Get up, walk, and come home. Fully known, fully forgiven, fully loved. That is gospel freedom. Jesus has come to set people free, free from sin. And he wants that for you. But this leads us, though, to our second point, freedom from separatism. And as Jesus, verse 9, passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. By the way, it's the same Matthew, more than likely, that wrote this gospel. And he said, Jesus said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. See, Matthew is the last person that any respectable Jewish leader should be recruiting to be on his team. I mean, tax collectors, you may know this, worked for Rome. They took money from their own people and they became wealthy by overcharging and then skimming off of the top for themselves. They were economic oppressors, spiritual sellouts. They were traitors, very much disliked and hated by their own Jewish people. But here comes Jesus, walks right up to Matthew's booth. And if you've seen The Chosen, that's probably what you're thinking about right now. And he says, follow me. No probation period. No go and clean up your life first. Just a direct, gracious summons. And Matthew gets up, leaves his booth, and follows Jesus. And then he throws a party. Verse 10. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, to share a meal in that culture was to share one's life with someone. Eating together meant acceptance and relationship and belonging. And Jesus isn't just near these people. He's not just tolerating these people. He is reclining at table with them, lingering and enjoying them. Because you probably know this, maybe you've experienced this, unhurried time and the gift of presence is one of the most powerful and loving things you can do for someone. Jesus knows this, but the religious leaders again are scandalized. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, before we rush to like condemn the Pharisees, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. These were the people who took the holiness of God seriously. They knew the scriptures, they knew Israel's history, and they knew that generations prior, Israel compromised. Israel blended the worship of the one true living God with the worship of false gods and idols, and that compromise led to disaster and exile. So the Pharisees had this fear buried deep within their bones. Never again. Never again will we compromise with idolatry and sin. So on one level, you can kind of sympathize with where they're coming from. They're trying to learn from their past failures. And in some ways, you could argue that Jesus and the Pharisees had the same goal. They wanted to see God's people freed from the bondage of sin. They, like Jesus, wanted Israel and God's people to be free from sin, but the Pharisees go about it in the wrong way. The Pharisees believe the narrative that the path to true freedom is managing all those people out there, staying away from those kinds of people. The solution for them is separation. Stay away from the wrong kinds of people and keep our insular community pure. In other words, the problem is out there. Now, we kind of have a tendency to do something similar at times. We separate politically. I can't respect someone who belongs to that party or holds that position. We separate culturally, where I mainly feel at ease with people of my background, my education, and my likes and dislikes. We separate and distance ourselves theologically. Unless you agree with me on this cluster of issues, I can't really see you as part of my spiritual family. And little by little, our social world shrinks until everyone we're spending time with looks like us, thinks like us, votes like us. But often, if we slow down and if we're honest, this is often rooted in fear. Fear of being misunderstood. Fear of being tainted, fear of losing control. This is what separatism leads to. But that human proclivity to separate with in-groups and out-groups almost always reveals a deeper human condition. That human condition is this, that we don't really think that we're in that much need of healing. It's really those people out there, they're the problem, they have all the issues. They need help, but me and my group, we're okay. We're doing pretty good. But look at Jesus' response. Verse 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. He's quoting from the prophet Hosea. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now imagine a doctor who refuses to go near sick people. You'd say, you're a terrible doctor. Doctors expect sickness. They move toward it. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly how I operate. Jesus is not naive to sin. He doesn't call evil good. And he doesn't pretend that sin and brokenness are okay. Jesus is not threatened by Matthew's sin or the tax collector's sin. And Jesus is not threatened by your sin. Jesus knows that his holiness, his grace, his love is stronger than your sin. And he wants to get close enough to heal. But here's the point that Jesus is making. It's only those who recognize their sickness. It's only those who recognize their sickness that they can experience the healing freedom that Jesus offers, the freedom from separatism. See, and from a place of recognizing your own need for grace, from a place of gratefulness and dependence on Christ, from a place of being deeply formed by the great physician who has drawn near to you, you then recognize something really crucial, and it's this. If Jesus is willing to recline at table with you and with me, broken sinners, how can we, as forgiven sinners, refuse to recline at table with others? Jesus has come to set people free. Free from the proud, fearful separatism that often keeps us from the very people God is pursuing. See, let's be very clear about the implication of this passage. Following Jesus will put you in relationships and in rooms that stretches your comfort. You will find yourself at tables and dining rooms and living rooms with people who disrupt your sense of nice, neat categories. And that's not a sign you're drifting from Jesus. It might actually be a sign you're walking right there with him. Or rather, he's walking right there with you. But this leads us to our third point. Freedom from scrupulosity. See, there's a third kind of bondage in this passage. Not just the bondage of obvious sin, not just the bondage of separatism like we've seen so far, but the bondage of scrupulosity. Now, I get that's probably not a word you're using Monday through Friday. And this wasn't just about having three S's. This is a real thing. See, it's an obvious concern. Scrupulosity is an obvious concern. An obsessive concern. It's an obsessive concern with minute details of religious practice. It's when religion becomes a list of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. Scrupulosity in its most unhealthy ways leads to a lack of gospel assurance. It's when faith becomes duty, not delight, drudgery instead of joy. And this is exactly what John's disciples are operating from in verse 14. We read, then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Just by way of quick background, fasting was a serious practice in the first century and really throughout most of church history. It signaled devotion to God. Very likely most pious Jews would fast twice a week. The Pharisees obviously fasted regularly and John's disciples fasted. But then they look at Jesus' disciples and they say, why aren't your followers doing the basics? Why aren't your followers doing the right religious things? Why are they not checking the right boxes? And Jesus answers, verse 15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. See, Jesus is acknowledging that there is a time to fast, yes, but there's also a time to feast. And right now, the groom is in the room. In the Old Testament, God is often described as the bridegroom. His people are often described as the bride. And Jesus is saying that story, that Old Testament story, is pointing to me. That when the groom shows up, you don't respond with fasting and funeral songs. You respond with exuberant joy. Because look what comes next. 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins, if it is. The skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So you can't tack Jesus onto your already existing religious system. You can't sew a Jesus patch onto an old way of relating to God based on self-effort and self-trust and self-justification. You can't pour the new wine of the gospel into old containers built to measure your performance and keep score before God and others. That's a life that is overly scrupulous. New wine requires new wineskins. Scrupulosity says, prove yourself through your devotion. Show God you are serious. The gospel says, the bridegroom has arrived to give himself to you before you can even prove yourself. Scrupulosity breeds even more scrupulosity, a constant anxiety of whether you're doing enough, feeling the right things, trying hard enough for God to be pleased. Scrupulosity snowballs. But new life in Christ produces freedom, a deep, settled confidence that Christ has done enough. This is gospel assurance. This is assurance that leads to true and lasting freedom, and this is good news. See, for many of us, this is where the bondage hits home. Some of you grew up where the basic atmosphere was do more, try harder, don't mess this up. You learned early and often that love and approval was conditional. Or at least it felt that way. Where love and approval was tied to your performance or lack thereof. So you became careful, watchful, even scrupulous. And this has affected your relationship with God. It's affected your view of God. So you constantly check yourself. Did I read my Bible enough this week? Did I pray the right way? Did I say the right words when I prayed? Did I do the right things? Have I confessed sin in the right way? And instead of joy, you feel tightness. Instead of freedom and levity, you feel pressure. Or maybe it's more subtle for you. You would never perhaps say, I'm trying to earn God's love. You know the right answer after all. You know it's by grace through faith. But your lived experience deep down of God's smile feels very tied to how your week went, how you performed or didn't perform. If you had a good week spiritually, you feel confident in approaching God. If you had a bad week spiritually, you hesitate, you hang back. You assume he's distant, waiting for you to finally get your act together. That's scrupulosity. That's not the gospel. Jesus stands here and says to you, the bridegroom is here. The point was never your performance for me. The point is my presence with you. Now, this doesn't make spiritual disciplines like prayer and scripture reading and obedience unimportant, no. But it changes the why behind them. You don't pray and read scripture to climb your way up to God. No, you pray and read scripture because God has already come down to you. You don't obey to earn a place at the table. You obey because you've been given a place at the table of the King, and it's a free gift. Jesus has come to set people free, free from scrupulous, performance-driven religion where the focus is always on what have I done and have I done enough? Jesus invites you into a life where the loudest voice is by the Spirit. Look at what Christ has done. Jesus has come to set people free. He's come to set you free. Free from sin, free from the guilt that paralyzes, free from the shame of your past that weighs you down, free from separatism, from that proud-based, fear-based isolation where you think the biggest problem is out there, and free from scrupulosity, from the exhausting cycle of trying to prove yourself by doing the right religious things. But here's the crucial point. With Jesus' image of wineskins and patches, And it's this, that you cannot simply add Jesus to the life you already have. You cannot just patch a little forgiveness language onto a life that's fundamentally performance-based as you approach God. New wine requires new wineskins. Jesus is not offering you a spiritual upgrade. He's offering you a new life in his kingdom, a life where your deepest identity is forgiven and loved in Christ. A life where community is not based on safety and sameness, but on a shared need for grace around his feast and his table. He's offering you a life where spiritual disciplines flow out of gratitude and joy and delight, not fear, not performance. See, how is all this possible? It's not by God lowering the bar. It's by God himself in the person of Christ walking all the way to the cross. See, the one who said, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven," is the same one who bore the sins of the world in his own body. The one who reclined at table with tax collectors and sinners bore the shame of being counted with the transgressors. The bridegroom who brought joy to the feast also drank the cup of judgment so that one day you could feast and drink in the new heavens and new earth. He died the death you deserve, and he rose to bring new life that cannot be contained in old patterns of religious performance. And he says to each and every one of us, follow me. See, if you've never responded to Jesus' invitation to true freedom, why not today? The freedom that Christ gives only comes through repentance and faith. Meaning this, that you must turn from your own ways, turn from your sin, and trust on the work, the finished work of Christ on your behalf. You must recognize that you are the person on the mat. You must recognize that you need Jesus, the great physician, to heal you. And as you do that, hear the words of Christ say to you this morning, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Get up, come home. And to those who have placed their faith in Christ, Jesus says to you, paralyzed in guilt and shame, take heart, your sin, your shame has been forgiven. You too, get up and walk and come home. To the person hiding behind the wall of separatism, the living Christ says to you, come sit at my table and then go sit at tables you would never choose to sit at on your own. To the person caught in anxious, scrupulous, performance-driven religion, Christ by his Spirit says to you, the bridegroom is here. You are beloved. You are chosen. Come feast and enjoy and then go live a life of joy. See, when Jesus sets you free, you become a perfectly free Lord of all because no accusation, no human verdict has the final say over you. And at the same time, you become a perfectly willing servant of all because you no longer need to use people to prop up your identity. You're free to love them for their sake in the strength and security of the love of Christ. Jesus has come to set people free, and he's come to set you free. May you turn to him, hear Jesus say these words to you, take heart, your sins are forgiven, follow me. Father in heaven, we ask and we pray that you would make that a deeper reality in each of our lives this morning. God, I want to pray against simply going through the motions and apathy and a sort of just mediocre response to you. So God, for whatever ways that might be true of anyone in this room, God, would you come by your Spirit? Would you soften our hearts and help us to see that you and you alone, Jesus, are the great healer? And I pray that we would each respond to your invitation. and that we would turn to you in repentance and faith and in joy and in worship this morning. We ask it all in your name. Amen.